Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Happy Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah week starting this past Friday. So we are in the 8 days of Hanukkah. We're going to look at just a little bit of that at the beginning of our class this morning, just to review it for those who remember. It's the Feast of Lights, and it commemorates Israel's freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 164 BC. We do have some information here if you want it, or you can go online at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we have a section for doctrines there. You can pull those up and check these out. This one's Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, and we've studied it before, but we're going to at least give you the highlights, and you can go and check it out. We do it sometimes, but I don't want to do the whole message on that this morning. So again, thank you so much for coming. Our classes are right now 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. And after our second service, we spend some time in worship and singing the great hymns of the church. Hope that you can join us. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by. We're here, of course, at our house, currently meeting here in Vancouver. And so you can come or give me a call. If you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgiving, we have prayer meeting on Thursday night. And Thursday night, we also have Bible study from 7 to 8, and then our prayer time after that. And so you can join us on Thursday. Also, my wife Judy has a class on Wednesday at 2 o'clock for the ladies, and they're studying the promises of God, what we call the faith rest study, which has to do with claiming the promises of God and resting in those. Remember, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth, serious Bible study, this is the right place, and you're here at the right time. So thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in the Portland, Vancouver area, and those all around the world. It's amazing. We've got a number of places, of course, over in Uganda. Good morning, Pastor Bamuleke, our church over there, and Atlanta Christian Church. And so various places that we have individuals who tune in. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We think this is essential so that we make sure we have no unconfessed sin, so that we can understand the Word of God and take it into our souls to make it applicable in life. Remember, in the New Testament, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we'd committed, and therefore we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, and we are having restored fellowship with God so that we can understand the mind of Christ. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, as we approach the holiday season this year, we give thanks that we still have freedom in this country to assemble together and study your word and worship you in the way that your Bible teaches us, so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. As we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls accordingly, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we'll be looking in Revelation because we're closing out the section dealing with the heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to be looking at the new heavens and the new earth. But before we do that, I wanted to just spend a few moments. So if you have a copy, or you can go to our website and look at the Hanukkah or Feast of Lights, We're actually in the third day, and of course it goes from the 7th of December to the 14th, starting at the evening of 7th, which would be the evening before the day, which is the 7th. That's Hebrew reckoning. And so this particular festival was put together after the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, at least locally, by the Maccabees. Judas Maccabees, the son of Mattathias, and of course he and his brothers defended, and they had accumulated to themselves about 10,000 soldiers who defeated at that time the basic army of Greece. And so under Antiochus, they began to reestablish the temple and worship in it. And of course, the revamping the temple meant that they could light the menorah. Now, the menorah normally has six branches as well as the center one, so seven branches filled or fed with oil. Of course, today we usually use candles, but the original menorah in the tabernacle and later the temple had these seven branches. However, and they went to light them, they only had enough sanctified oil to last for one night. So they lit it and they left it there, and it continued on without any changes for eight nights. They call this one of the miracles of this particular deliverance of freedom. And so each night, of course, they checked it, and sure enough, it lasted for eight nights. So that prompted them to make a new menorah, and that one, of course, has nine oil parts, the oil-filled areas, and of course, we use the candles, and so there are eight, four on each side, and then the middle one called the shamash. The shamash in Hebrew means the leader or the teacher. It is interesting, and I've always thought it was fascinating, that the each of these lights has a specific name. The first night, of course, is the light of faith. And the last one, on the eighth night, is peace. And we certainly understand that by faith alone in Christ alone, we are saved, and we have reconciliation or peace with God. The second one is freedom. And of course, the entire concept of Hanukkah is the fact that they had reestablished freedom, at least for a time, in Israel, and of course were able to worship in the temple. And the third one, which is what we're in today, is courage. And so it's fascinating that these are all things that we need to have as believers, exercising faith, having the freedom to worship, and having the courage to defend our faith against all comers. And so this is basically the concept that we have in terms of the festival of Hanukkah. Again, it was a rededication or purification of the temple that was built by Zerubbabel and defiled by this Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. And, of course, we have the only reference in the New Testament that Jesus went on Hanukkah to worship in John 10:22. It's called a rededication, and it's actually found, other than in John, only in the non-canonical books of the Maccabees. And we see it over in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st Maccabees, really chapter 1 through chapter 6, 17, and in 2nd Maccabees 10. You may not have a copy of these. We have gone through and looked at many of the passages because they're not part of your Bible. They're considered the Apocrypha, or part of what's called the Apocrypha, those books that were not accepted as part of the canon. However, as Dr. Carnegie used to say, at least 1st and most of 2nd Maccabees have a lot of history, and it covers that intertestamental period, which is from 400 BC down to the year of our Lord. And so in 164 BC, we have no biblical records, but we do have the records of this miraculous deliverance of Israel and the temple from Antiochus in 164 BC. So this is what we're looking at. And again, the 8 days commemorate the fact that Judas Maccabees, actually, and the Maccabee brothers had the candles, or I should say the menorah, relit, and it lasted for 8 days. You can find other information of this in Josephus, Book of Antiquities, in volume 12:7, and also in the War of the Jews, volume, I think it's 12 as well. So we have those places that you can find this information. I just wanted to note that because, again, there are two festivals that are not part of the seven feasts of Israel. We know the seven feasts of Israel that God gave to Moses for them to worship. But then, of course, so we have Purim, which is when Esther, as you remember, really became the deliverer of her people from the horrible Haman. And so that's a story all of its own. And so they celebrate Purim, and they added then this other festival, Hanukkah, in 164 BC. So we like to give that information. I remember when I was a young boy, the neighbors across the street were Hebrew people, and they would celebrate Hanukkah. Usually it came around the time of Christmas. It's a little early this year. Sometimes it's coincident with December 25th. This year it's a little early because of the Hebrew calendar, which is the lunar calendar. And I remember when we were getting our Christmas gifts that one year, and they would have a gift each day. And I said to Dad, can we celebrate Hanukkah and get a gift each day? Because you open your presents on Christmas, and then it's all over. There's nothing but a bunch of torn up wrapping paper and even broken toys, because some of them don't make it through the day. And that's it. Whereas Hanukkah continued on for the 8 days. And my father said to me, well, you get many things more than 8 gifts. So be quiet. So I said, never mind. But I did thought that was kind of interesting. But I never understood, was that their Christmas? What was Hanukkah? And so it wasn't until years later till I really understood. It's kind of their July 4th. It's the declaration of their freedom in the time of the Maccabees. It's a festival that we can join with them as we note the lighting of the candles of the menorah, which now has 9 branches, and of course the shamash, or the leader, in the middle. Well, with that in mind, I want to go then to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We have been looking, if you've been with us, at the New Jerusalem, and this was out of Hebrews. So in Hebrews, where we left off, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. There we have, probably other than in Revelation 21 and 22, the only other places that we have a detailed description to any extent of our heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. And of course, many of the great scholars of antiquity, we have Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who's still with us, and then a number of others that escape me at the moment, but Dr. J. Vernon McGee, Dr. Dwight Pentecost in his book on things to come, the future and eschatological studies, all of these men recognize that the New Jerusalem will be constructed for us, the church, and eventually for all believers of all time. And each one of these men develop it in their studies. It is interesting today that very few pastors ever teach these things when they're talking about heaven. Usually it's just some mention about glibly saying, well, hope that you'll go to heaven someday. And even if they get the gospel straight, most people have no idea what heaven's going to be like. And yet we have this rather detailed description, as I said, here in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, of the residents there, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, the church age believers, and the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will be there. Apparently the Father in some form will be there as well. So we have the residents. And then in Revelation 21, starting down there in verse 9 through Revelation 22, 5, we have a detailed description of that city, that heavenly Jerusalem. We went through that last time, if you were here last Sunday with us. We looked at that particular detailed description. The things that will go on during the millennial kingdom, when apparently that city and we in that city are above the earth as a base camp, when we are living and reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years, what's going on earth is described in quite a bit of detail in Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 through 48. So if you want to study those out, you can see the future and what it's going to be like on earth, Ezekiel 40 to 48, primarily, many other passages, but primarily those. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 22, 5. Looked at those passages last time in Revelation, of course, our passages, and we were studying then the heavens, a brief. So a doctrine that you might look up, we have some here on the table, if you don't have one, the heavens, a brief. And basically it describes the three heavens. Of course, the heavens that we think about is the atmosphere, which is the sky above us. And the atmosphere goes up a number of miles, and pretty soon there's no air. After a while, there's no nitrogen or any type of gases. And so we move into outer space, and that goes on for no one seems to know. Every time the scientists try to figure out what's the edge of the universe, they get better, more sophisticated telescopes, and they go, oh no, it goes beyond that. We've discovered that it's now going past that, and it's even expanding. So it seems almost to be infinite, which is a concept that the scientists can't deal with. And even as believers, we can say it, but we don't understand it either, because God himself is infinite, and he has created this infinity of space that goes beyond our wildest imaginations. And yet, for some reason, he cares for us here on this planet. He cares for this planet in the midst of multiple billions and billions of stars and their planetary systems, all the galaxies in the universe. And he cares for this one here. And so we have the universe and outer space. We noted that. But then there's a third heaven. Paul described it as having been a place that he went to and received convocation and instruction from the Lord. This occurred, as far as we can understand, when he was attacked outside of Lystra and stoned to death by the people there. And of course, the mob, Judaizers inciting the mob, and they stoned him to death. However, during that time, however long it was, an hour or even several minutes, whatever it was, he had a convocation with the Lord and received an incredible amount of information out of time and space, apparently in the third heaven. What a glorious thing. Not only that, but he got to come back into human history and record it in his 13 epistles. And so we have that information that he received in that particularly short time as earth time, but in heaven it may have lasted quite a while as he was getting all of that instruction. Many of these things you've learned and studied before, and so we noted that third heaven, particularly in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Then we looked at the heavenly Jerusalem, and we noted that it is mentioned specifically as coming in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, where Jesus told his disciples, he said, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. And of course, basically, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He said, I go to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place. If I were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I come again to take you to where I am, that there you may be also. And so we see that as church members, because we are in the dispensation of the church, we are going to meet the Lord in the air by Paul's description in Thessalonians, and we'll always be with the Lord. And first of all, we get our decorations and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then for 1,000 years, we're resident in the heavenly Jerusalem at the second advent, at the second advent proper, some 7+ years after the rapture, after the tribulation on earth. The Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will join us together. The Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and church age saints will have responsibility for rulership and administration of the nations during the millennium. I imagine some people out there are saying, where do you get all of this? Well, this is through hundreds of hours of study in the Word of God. One of the things we note today in local churches, there's very little teaching going on. Sometimes not even a clear presentation of the gospel. That's very sad. There was a time, probably 50, 60 years ago, when teachers would teach the Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. In fact, people would come to church with their Greek text, because many students of the Word of God actually studied the Greek so they could understand the original language. Today, if you talk about Greek, it's kind of one of those jokes. Oh, it's all Greek to me. Well, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. You don't have to learn those. That's what the job of the pastor. How sad that many pastors, and in fact many seminaries where those pastors matriculate from, have not taught or learned the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And I'm here to tell you that it is invaluable to a pastor to know those things in order to properly exegete and interpret the scriptures before us. And so it is not something that is idle curiosity, but rather it is an essential tool of the pastor in the dispensation of the church. Well, we looked at all of these points and we got down, actually, I think down to point D, maybe point E of point four. And this is the heavenly Jerusalem. And we said that it is the home of the bride, that is the wife of Christ, who is called the church by Paul, and part of the season known as mystery doctrine. The church age, if we can call it that, from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means assembly, but it's used specifically and technically for this period of time from the rapture of the church from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. This is, of course, called the church, and in heaven we're called the bride. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 16, 21 and 16, and there it says, let me see if I get it. Is that right?
Two and nine.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I skipped it. All right. Two and nine. In verse two, it says, I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, the bride here is referred to the inhabitants of that heavenly Jerusalem. So the bride is not the city, but he's calling the city by those inhabitants, you and I, who are in that city in the future. And so this is where he describes it. And actually, from what most scholarship indicates, this is the beginning of the eternal state. And so we start with the eternal state in chapter 21, 1, down through 8. Then it reverts back to the actual city that is there. And of course, when we get down to chapter 22, 6, we move back to John's discussion to the church, saying that the church ought to be those who give the gospel to all who are around so that they may become, during this dispensation, part of the church and the bride. So these first verses, and the reason that I say that is because it talks about this as we go on, and it says, even in the first verse, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Now, we know that during the millennial kingdom, we have the Dead Sea, which is no longer dead because it's going to open up at the south, and it's going to be a living sea. So the Dead Sea is a sea, and it's going to be a living sea during the millennium. There is still the Mediterranean Sea. So we know this cannot be during the millennium. So these verses 1 through 8 talk about the eternal state. And apparently at that time, the earth is covered with land and there may be rivers. Certainly there is the river of life, but there are no seas apparently on earth at that time. The earth is totally covered with land. And we see that here. Now that's not during the millennium, because in the millennium, we know there's a Mediterranean, we know there's the Dead Sea, which becomes a living sea, as well as probably other seas. We don't know, but we certainly know two seas are present during the millennium. And we know that because Abraham was promised to have everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. And so the sea and the river are mentioned specifically as the boundary marks of Israel's habitation during the millennial kingdom. All of that land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, north to Hamath and south to the river of Egypt, which is right at the corner where the Mediterranean turns north. And so that entire area, some 180 to 200,000 square miles, is going to belong to Israel during the millennium. Yes, Israel will be there. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. So there are those naysayers, sadly, among many churches today, Catholic churches and other cults, the Mormons, who do not believe that Israel features into the future. Nevertheless, Paul says, I haven't abandoned them, may it never be. And during that time of purification, called the Great Tribulation, all Israel will be saved and delivered, and 144,000, so says John in Revelation, under inspiration, will not only evangelize during that tribulation, but be a cadre of people in the millennial kingdom to begin. For each tribe will have at least 12,000, so there's 144,000 Hebrew people just from those 12 tribes, and that doesn't include other Hebrews that are delivered through the tribulation and are not martyred, and all of the Gentile nations that do become believers towards the end of that tribulation. So we see this new heaven and new earth here must indicate a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. Most scholars agree with that. Now, the problem is, most of these scholars that I've consulted believe that the earth and the universe, the heavens, will be destroyed totally, and a new heaven and a new earth will come into existence. Now, God could certainly do that. He can simply snap his fingers or simply speak a word, and the universe dissolves and disappears, and the earth dissolves and disappears and is no more. And then he says a word again, and there's a new universe and a new earth. And that's certainly a possibility. But I present the fact that just as the earth was destroyed totally by a flood in the time of Noah, yet, by the way, the earth is still here. Now, we see there's similar words in Hebrew that describe the flood of Noah that also describe either the second advent as a restoration, new heavens and new earth, or the eternal state as new heavens and new earth. And in the Greek, we have a similar word used for the destruction of earth at the flood and also either the second advent or the millennial kingdom. So it is my supposition that the universe and the earth will not be destroyed at the great white throne judgment or thereafter. In other words, this is not talking about a destruction of heaven and earth, but rather a renovation. And the word used here and elsewhere, it's used in regard to after the flood. It's used in regard to the second advent when it's talking about back in Isaiah. You have here Isaiah 65:18. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But when we look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew in those passages and the other Greek in our passage right here in Revelation 21:1, for new, the word new is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. Sometimes people say, why do you bother with this Greek business? Because sometimes it clarifies things that otherwise are obscure or mystifying. And new, there are several words. Neos, neos means new in time. The other word, kainos, means new in quality. It does not necessarily mean that it is abandoned, but it is new in quality. There's a new quality. And after the flood, the earth took on a new quality. So basically, there was a new heaven and a new earth after the flood. But the earth was not destroyed. The universe was not destroyed. Oh, the heavens were changed up. The canopy apparently had fallen, which had all that moisture that came to earth. The earth was like a terrarium before the flood. And after the flood, it was exposed to more gamma rays and the rays of the sun. And of course, the wonderful lush vegetable kingdom on earth was changed. And then there became polar ice caps after the flood. And so we see that the earth was changed. The universe, at least the sky, was renovated after the flood. At the second advent, the earth will be renovated again. We know that from Zechariah 14, where it talks about the mountain in Israel being split in half, half north and half south, delivering Israel from Antichrist. And so we see that during the time of the millennium, there will be no higher mountain than the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple rests. And so all the mountains will be flattened down, and the sea apparently will rise up as well. And so we'll find a different configuration on the surface of earth during the millennial kingdom, a renovation. And yet in Isaiah 65:18, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Clearly that passage refers to the millennium. And the same phraseology is here in Revelation, clearly, according to most scholars and myself, indicates the end of the millennial kingdom and the restoration of planet Earth and the heavens for the eternal state, not a destruction, even though there are words that seem to indicate that. One of the words that's used is luo. Luo can mean destroy or loose or set free. The universe will be set free. We have passages in the New Testament that describe the fact that the universe itself is groaning. I don't know what that means, for the Lord to establish his millennial kingdom. So earth and the universe groans for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the eternal state, I would suspect there's going to be another renovation. There was a renovation after the flood. There'll be another one at the second advent, preparing for the millennium, and another one at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, not everyone agrees with this. Many people don't even believe there is a millennium. So I'm not going to go through all the debates of why we believe in a dispensational approach to history and a literal thousand-year millennium. That's, of course, described, as we noted, in Revelation 20. We see the thousand years mentioned in verses 2 through 6. So we have there references, the references to the thousand years. The date and time, we don't know. The time frame is only there as a thousand years. The Old Testament simply speaks of the kingdom. The Hebrew people look forward to the day when they will be resident in Jerusalem. They don't think in terms of heaven. That's one of the reasons when you give the gospel to a Jewish person, it's best not to say, don't you want to go to heaven? They know what you're talking about. Heaven's where God lives, in the third heaven. We live on earth. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That comes in the millennium. They look forward to that. Abraham was looking for a heavenly Jerusalem, a city that's not made with hands, that God prepares. But even there, he might have been thinking of what? The new Jerusalem on earth during the millennium, because the Jerusalem on earth will be a square 10 miles with a wall around the outside. It doesn't look like that today. So at the end of the tribulation, when the earth is renovated, even Jerusalem is going to be different than it is now. Same land, different configuration, different topography, different mountains. One mountain and all the others will be flattened. So these things are all spelled out in many, many passages in the Old and New Testament. I don't have time to develop it all today. Sadly, very few, even in seminary, teach these things anymore, but they're all there. I get accused sometimes of lecture-style communication. That's the way that all of us learned, if you remember, when you went to school. You learned under a teacher who taught. I know that towards the end of my teaching career in the lower grades, you know, K through 12, they began to say, we don't want teachers anymore. We want facilitators. What they meant by that is you simply show the students where they can find the information. I thought, well, then why did I even become a teacher? All I have to do is send them to the library, say, here's the encyclopedia, or now just push a couple buttons and you can get all the information. Why do you need a teacher? God ordained in the ministry pastors and teachers. One and the same, but also other teachers. There are teachers of all sorts of things. Anything that you've ever learned in this life, you learn from a teacher, and many times it was maybe a teacher you didn't even like. I can remember teachers that I didn't like, but in retrospect, they were some of the best teachers I ever had because they forced us to learn, and they lectured us, and sometimes we got bored to tears and hated it, but we learned. I learned grammar from an individual. She was a spinster lady, and her name was Miriam Ludwig. I still remember old Mim Ludwig, and we all hated her. She was mean. When she would call on us, you'd kind of count the seats till she was going to call on you, and then she'd skip over one, and all right, Gary, you're next. And I went, blah, 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 blah. And you weren't ready. She was doing that all the time. She'd catch us off guard. She taught on Shakespeare, and when she was doing Macbeth, she ran down the aisle in the church, in the schoolhouse there, and she had like an imaginary sword in her hand, and she was swinging that sword, and everybody that was seated was ducking. She just had a tremendous impact. I remember these things from those years and years ago. Why? Because she taught us, and she taught us grammar and syntax and the parts of speech. so that I never forgot them. When I went to college and had to do papers, I thanked the day that I had Miriam Ludwig, who taught me grammar and syntax in English. It's not happening today. I had history teachers who taught history. I had people who taught math and principles of math up through higher levels of math, up through calculus and beyond. And they did it by lecture. I've had people accuse me of lecturing. That's what I do. Paul lectured, Peter lectured, Jesus lectured. Oh, yes, he used parables and he had many systems and he taught stories, but they all had a point and a principle. And of course, he challenged those who rejected his teaching. He said, you white-walled tombstones, you know, John the Baptist and others accusing the Pharisees when they attacked his teaching. And what do you think the Pharisees were doing? They were teaching too. This idea that somehow you go to church today and there shouldn't be any academic discipline, any teaching, is anathema to the church age. And yet we have churches today that are playing churches. It's all about entertainment. It's all about making people feel good. How sad. And sadly, these pastors never seem to have the ability or the moxie to even teach the Word of God. So if these things I'm telling you are foreign to your understanding, it's because wherever you went to church previously, they didn't teach them. That's tragic. That's sad, because they're all in the Bible and we teach verse by verse here. Well, that's my diatribe for the day, but it is important because I get criticism from all sides, from other pastors, not of my kind, because, pardon me, my colleagues all teach the way I do. But most of us have small churches because people want to go for the entertainment. They want to go for the stained glass. They want all the beautiful trappings of a church. That's why Catholicism and Mormonism is so popular, because these cults entertain the senses and they make people feel good. You can go into a Catholic church and immediately you feel spiritual. All of the stained glass, the vaulted ceilings, all of the robes, the decorations, all of those things that are part of the trappings in the cults. They have all of these things, and we have none of that. We have the Word of God and verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. And today, that's unpopular. And it says in the latter days that men will not stand for sound teaching. They'll want to have their ears tickled, 1 Timothy 4:1 and following. And what we have today is a lot of tickled ears out there. And so I don't apologize, and if people don't like what I do, there are lots of other churches where you can go and be entertained. We may entertain you here, but first and foremost, we are teachers of the Word of God in this ministry. All right. Anyway, this bride is probably suspended over the earth during the millennial age, Revelation 21:10. And there it says in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy Jerusalem coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God. Ek is out of the preposition of source, coming out from the immediate source of heaven. Probably here the third heaven where Jesus Christ is constructing that city that he told John and his disciples that he was going to build. My suspect is that it's already built and is ready for us. We'll go there during the after the rapture. Perhaps we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb in that city. But at the end of the millennium, that city comes down to earth and will reside on the new heaven and the new earth in perpetuity. But perhaps during the millennium, as many have suggested, the heavenly Jerusalem will be suspended over the earth. We've shown that with those that were here. I have a globe. And so we showed you a globe, kind of a show and tell here. They tell me that's a good way to teach. So here you go. There's the globe. And somewhere over Jerusalem, that city, represented here by this box covered in gold foil, will be the heavenly Jerusalem. The difference is that the heavenly Jerusalem will be gold, but it's a translucent gold that you can see through. Even the streets that are paved with gold are translucent gold. It's going to be about 25,000 miles from the earth, because that's the geocentric area where it can be totally over Jerusalem 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. No need for the sun. Doesn't mean there isn't a sun, just means there's no need for it. So it's going to be there. and we'll have access to the earth from there. Jesus will have access to the earth from there so that we can administer. It speaks about the kings of the earth coming into the heavenly Jerusalem and bringing treasure from the nations. Those kings would be the administrators and rulers, you and I, people in the church age, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We will bring in tribute or sacrifice from the earth and the nations that we are representing. Therefore, as an ambassador for those cities to the heavenly Jerusalem and to Christ, because no unbeliever can go there. No human being with an old sin nature can go there. So there will be human beings on earth, and they have come through the tribulation and did not get martyred. There will be at least 144,000 Hebrews and all of their Hebrew converts and all the Gentiles that did not take the mark of the beast, that were hiding out and did not get martyred. They will support the growth of nations during the millennium. Yes, there will be nations on earth during the millennium. It even speaks of those and says that those in Egypt, if they don't come up to the temple to worship on the holidays that are prescribed in Ezekiel 40 to 48, then there won't be any rain for them. And so those nations are described, at least in part, that will be during the millennium. And yes, there will be an Egypt, or at least that landmass, whoever will be inhabiting it at that time. Well, I've taught a lot of things already today, and some of you are probably just bogged down with all of this, saying, I've never heard these things. Well, now you have, and I've taught many of these things in the past over a number of decades, and so I can't do it all today, and we're simply looking at this suspension of the heavenly Jerusalem over earth during the millennium. Apparently, then, it descends to the new earth at the end of the millennium, and that's Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Although I said it could be the time of the heavenly Jerusalem because it says there's no sea. So there is some difficulty with this passage, and not everyone agrees with my exegesis. By the way, if I get it a little bit off, do not worry. It does not affect your eternal salvation. Your salvation doesn't depend on the new heaven and the new earth. When that time comes, whether it is a restoration of planet earth and the heavens, or a brand new created by the word of the Lord universe and earth, we'll be there. So don't worry about it, because our job is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved. Now, the last 2 points, point five, the new heaven and the new earth, a recreation, I say, or a restoration of the now existing heavens and earth. We see it mentioned several places. I want to go back, first of all, to Isaiah 65, 17. I don't know if I have time for all of this, but we'll start out and see what we can do in this first hour. Isaiah 65. We looked at this passage in a previous class, so it is kind of a repeat. It says in verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, we could say maybe that's at the end of the millennium for the eternal state, but no. The context demands the millennial kingdom. For example, it says up in verse 20 that a youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Well, in the eternal state, there's no death. Death is abolished at the great white throne judgment. This has to be in the millennial kingdom. And so he describes things. He speaks about the lifetime of a person will be like the lifetime of a tree. So shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain. All of these passages, starting with 17, seem to depict at least the millennial kingdom, but they may also incorporate, as Dr. J. Vernon McGee and Dr. Dwight Pentecost suggest, they may also reflect the new heaven and the new at the end of time. Notice again the word new. In the Hebrew, it is hadashim. Hadashim, which means new in Hebrew, it is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, in the Greek. Same word used in Revelation 21:1. Same word used in 2 Peter 3:10. So we see this new of quality, a new quality, not just new in time. Of course, it's new in time. The new heaven and new earth will be new in time. It isn't here now. But the idea is not the time, but rather the quality is going to be upgraded. You get your computer upgraded. You take it to the store and they say, oh, that's an old computer. You better get a new hard drive. You take all the information off your hard drive and you put in a new hard drive and you bump it up. You renewed it. Same computer, but it's renovated. And so now you have all the new things. You may add new memory, all sorts of bells and whistles, maybe new fans. So you've upgraded your computer. You may upgrade some of the studies. For example, you have Word, where you do your typing, if you do typing in the computer, as I do. And Word has been updated a number of times. And I have one of the late versions of Update. So the universe is going to be updated. And it says here, the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, the pre-millennial time, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. This could be the Jerusalem on earth during the millennium, or it could be the heavenly Jerusalem. We can't tell from this passage. It's not specific. So it's either on earth, which I suspect it may be, but it could also refer to the heavenly Jerusalem. But those passages deal there from 17 to 25 with the millennial kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. That means at the time of the second advent, there's a new heaven and a new earth. God's not going to destroy the earth and the heavens at the beginning of the millennium. He's going to restore things. That's quite clear from many passages we noted in Zechariah 14 and elsewhere. So we have that information, and I guess we're running out of time here. My apologies for that. One last passage before I hang it up. Go over to Isaiah 66:22. Isaiah 66:22. Here it says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, by the way, the word there, kainos, exact same word in all these passages, new in quality, indicates renovation, not just change in time, which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. The word make is the Hebrew word asah, which means to manufacture out of existing material. So he creates, but he also remanufactures the earth and the heavens during that time. So your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon. Guess what? There's going to be a moon during the millennium. Not only that, there's going to be a moon in eternity. There's going to be a sun in eternity. When we come back from the break, we'll look at passages that indicate the sun and the moon and the stars are here to stay. They may be renovated in some way, but they're going to be here. The universe will stay intact. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow before me, says the Lord. In fact, they'll even go and look on the corpses of men who've transgressed against me. That means there's a graveyard on earth. This isn't the eternal state. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Does that mean we'll have a video presentation of the lake of fire? I don't know. And they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. And then Isaiah stops. Well, that's our introduction this morning. Stand by for the second hour, and we're going to look at some more of these passages in our study. Father God, thank you again so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the detail that you give us of the future, that so many people wonder, what will the future be like? And yet you have spelled it out in great detail in Revelation 21, 22, in Isaiah 65, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You've told us in the Gospels in John 14, 1 through 3, and Zechariah 14, 1 and following. You've taught us over and over and over about the future, and yet people still wonder what your future will be like. I pray that more people would open your word and read the plain English. I pray that more pastors would teach your word. I pray that more seminaries would teach pastors how to exegete from the original languages. Thank you, Father, for this class. Thank you for those who are listening here in person and those online. And Father, for those people who do not know you in a personal way, who have no hope, no eternal life, they do not know your son, Jesus Christ. My desire is right now that they might come to a relationship with you through him. For God so loved the world, you so loved the world, that you chose your only begotten Son, only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever would believe in him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man who became the Savior of the world, would believe in him, would not perish, be eternally separated in the lake of fire, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and an array of other blessings in time and potential rewards in eternity. Thank you for this, Father. For that one person, then, we pray that they might make that decision to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this magnificent time that we've had to examine the past, the present, and the future in your word. Edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by these things so that we might be a witness, faithful as we go about our business among our friends and family and relatives and colleagues during this holiday season. We thank you for these things and pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Push the button there.